Thanks very much, Jeff, for reading that. Do you know what? I think he deserves a round of applause, doesn't he? Come on, how many people would have the courage of reading all those names? You know, the crazy names that appear in the Old Testament. What are they all doing there? The thing I absolutely love about all these names, and we don't know anything about these people, is that I feel like one of those people. My name's Mark Thomas. How common is that? It's so common, there's another Baptist minister called Mark Thomas. Do you know what? He lives a mile up the canal from me. And I've even got a member in my church called Mark Thomas. He's the original, because he was there before I went. So how significant is this Mark Thomas? Well, about as significant as, well, just pick one of those names in Nehemiah chapter 8. But the absolutely wonderful thing about a whole load of insignificant names is that they must be significant to God, otherwise they wouldn't be in his word, would they? Yeah? We don't know anything about them, most of them. Hundreds of them in Nehemiah alone. And we only know anything about maybe half a dozen of them. If you ever feel insignificant because of your name, like me, or because of anything, you are significant to God. That wasn't really going to be my sermon, but I think it's a good place to start. Because what I want to do is to go back roughly 2,500 years this morning to work out what it might look like to go forward. Sometimes you've got to look back in order to go forward. And we are trying to work out as churches what it means to be church and what it looks like to meet as church in the days going forward. I love a political slogan. I don't know about you. Not because I'm into politics. The thing I particularly like about them is the fact that you can deconstruct them, you can take them apart, you can rip them to shreds, you can hold people accountable to them, and they become something amusing at the end of the day. But there is one that's sort of going around at the moment, and not just in the UK, but also in the USA. So it must be good, so I've claimed it for myself as well. And it's the phrase, build back better. Have you heard it? Build back better. Well, if it's good enough for the president and it's good enough for the prime minister, it's good enough for me and it's good enough for us this morning. What does it look like to build back better as a church? Because we used to like church as it was. It wasn't that bad, but it wasn't that great either, was it? It wasn't so good that we want it to be the same as it was. Well, we sort of do, don't we? We sort of want some of those same things. We miss some of those familiar things that we used to have. But somewhere in my heart, and I hope somewhere in your mind, there is a desire that even though we seek to build back, we want it to be better than it was. That's our aspiration and our hope. And I think Nehemiah is a really good book in the Bible to help us to build back better. And there are so many lessons that we can pick up from him. For example, if you know anything about the book of Nehemiah, you think it's about building walls. What's fascinating about Nehemiah is there's 13 chapters in Nehemiah. Jeff is good at maths, is he? Are you implying that Jeff is good at maths? Oh, different Jeff. Oh, right, okay, a different Jeff is good at maths. You got more than one Jeff? Oh, a different spelling as well. Oh, you haven't got the same problem as two Mark Thomases in your church then. But there we go. Well, there's 13 chapters in Nehemiah. And by the end of chapter 7, all the walls are built. So when you think that Nehemiah is a book about building walls, well, you've only got half the message. In fact, what you've got is half the message of the book and nothing of the heart of God. Because God, although he needed somebody to help build back the walls, to build back the building, to do something physical about the place, God's heart was not for the place. It was for the people. Now, sometimes you've got to do something about the place before you can do something about the people. And that's what we get this morning in chapter 8. You probably had to spend a fair bit of time working out what to do with the place once you were allowed to be back in. Do we come back in as soon as we can, or are there things that we had to work out? And who had the courage to sit down with the risk assessment form and fill it in? Not me. We'd never have been back in my building if you'd have waited for me to fill a risk assessment form out. I'm nothing against them. I just haven't got a head for them. Thank God that somebody, whoever, was willing to do that and do something about the place. Nehemiah is easily misunderstood. It's not about building walls, primarily, although there's a fair bit of that. And it's not a leadership manual. Sometimes it's treated like that. It's no more a leadership manual than it is a construction manual. It doesn't give you any of the details as to how to do things. What it is a story about God's passion for his people. And God is still passionate for his people, for you and for I. Because once the walls have been built, basically said, God said, okay, half the job is done, but it's an unfinished task. Now we move on to the important stuff, the people. And so now you've got your building open, and I don't know how long you've been open, but maybe a little while, and you resumed activities in your building, and you worked out where to sit and who to sit and how to sit. Up straight, attentive. When to turn the lighting and when to turn the window, open the windows. And I didn't mention that because some of you are looking cold, but if you are, snuggle up to the person next to you, you know, and that might help for a few minutes. Because there is worth spending 10 minutes looking at what happens in this story. In Nehemiah chapter 8, you really get an answer to the question, okay, well, you can turn the lights on and open the windows and rearrange the doors and make sure you've got the sanitizer. You can build the walls around Jerusalem, as Nehemiah was commissioned to do so. But how are you going to build up the people? How are you going to rebuild the people? No, I'm not talking about getting the fishing line out by the door and sort of, you know, yanking it and dragging them in. It's not about bringing the people. It's about building up the people. I wonder how you feel that you need to be built up. Well, I think the way we need to be built up is primarily through the Word of God. We need to hear from God. We need God to communicate to us. If I was a proper Baptist minister, I'd have 3 points all beginning with the same letter this morning. So here's the first one. You can see how proper Baptist I am. Communication. The communication of God's word. You see, it says right at the beginning of chapter 8 that when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, basically they'd all gone back home. They just had this massive building project. Now, I've never really been involved in a church that's undertaken a building project. In fact, I have a feeling that if I ever got anywhere near a church that was talking about a building project, I'd probably be going somewhere else, because I just don't really do buildings and projects and things like that. They're such hard work. If you've ever been involved with one, you'll know they're really hard work. You need a rest after them. And that's exactly what had happened here. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, in other words, they'd gone back home for a rest after all the work. After that, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. Having gone home for a rest, a well-deserved rest, they now then came back to hear the word of God. We like walking, I said. We like climbing hills and sometimes even mountains. And my experience of most mountains in Wales and across Europe is that when you set off, in your own mind, you have an idea of what the walk might look like. You've checked the map, you've got it with you if you're wise, and you head off. Even some of the ones in Wales, some of the well-known ones, Snowdon, or Cader Idris, recently walked that route, you discover that on the walk, there are invariably a number of places whereby you see the top. Well, you think you see the top, don't you? You think you see the top, and it keeps you going, and you go, wow, that's long way away, but you know, I can see that it's within reach. And then you go on a bit further and there's another top. On the most common route up Snowdon, the pig track, there are at least two points on that standard route where you think you can see the top, but all you can see are the folds in the mountain. And the peak is beyond, the real summit still in a distance. And no doubt, Nehemiah, as he called the people back together, and I'm sure he did because he was the organizer, there's got to be one in the building, hasn't there? Otherwise, nothing would ever get done. Nehemiah called the people together, and they came and heard the word of God. What does it say? It says that Ezra stands on a wooden platform. Okay, it's not wood yours, but you get the idea. Something that was constructed for him to be able to speak to the gathering in front of the water gate, and he reads the book of the law of Moses, the scroll, if you like. It would have been a big scroll. It wouldn't have been, you know, as convenient and easy as a book like this, which explains why Jeff had to read all those crazy names. Because with a big scroll, Ezra wasn't just standing there like this. He needed some help. He needed some, well, manpower, without being sexist, manpower. And so he has a group, if you read the text there, there's seven of them on the right, and there's six of them on the left. And they're holding a scroll up so that Ezra, the guy in the middle, can read it as it goes past. You got the picture? Do I need to do it for you? People here moving it around, people here receiving it, and Ezra in the middle reading it to the gathered congregation. The communication of God's word. Why? Because they recognized they had a spiritual need. And we too need to recognize that we have a spiritual need for the communication of God's word. And they came together to do it. Hearing together, learning together, being together. That was one of the really difficult things for people last year, wasn't it? The lack of togetherness. It made university students and university education so difficult. Schooling as well, probably. So difficult that students couldn't be together. I would have probably dropped out. I would have really, really struggled. I am a community learner. I learn in a group. I learn from other people. Staring at a screen or reading a book for hours and hours, that's not me. But dialogue and interaction and feeding off other people, without that, it's made it difficult when we've not been able to be together. And the lack of togetherness has made Christian growth and discipleship difficult as well. Now you'll hear people like me encourage you to read God's word. I will, before I've finished, encourage you to do that. But when you're at home and there's just the one or two or even three or four of you as a family or more, it's not so easy. The togetherness of doing it, though, when you come together, now you might call it prayer meeting, you might call it Bible study, you might call it reading together, whatever you do, but that togetherness is a real fuel to enable growth and discipleship. I really encourage you as a church, you know, do I have a message for you as a church? I'm always really reluctant to think that I have. I might have a message for some of you as individuals. I'm not, you know, bold enough to think that just a local pastor from somewhere else who doesn't know your situation and context might have a message for you as a whole church. But if I do, maybe it's working out how you can hear God's word together, read God's word together. One of the things that I did this last 6 months was I, for the first time in my whole ministry, wrote Bible study notes for my people. There's so much good stuff out there that normally we just buy it. Normally I encourage them to get something or we utilize something. But this last 6 months, I wrote stuff, and more people than ever in my church joined together to read it, all reading the same stuff together. I'm not saying you have to do that, but it's just an idea. Of course, what we need to hear is the word of God. But the other thing I point out is not just the word of God written, because we might have an understanding that this is the word of God. But, well, I'm a Baptist, and I need to tell you that the word of God is not just what's written in between the covers of a printed, published, and bit of a colourful book. But the word of God is Christ, the living word. He is the word of God to us. The living and breathing, the ruling and reigning, the fully authoritative word of God, Christ. Sometimes we're described as people of the book. Sometimes other people describe us as people of the book. And although I'm sympathetic to that, and I know what they mean by it, there's something passionate in my heart which wants to say, no, no, I'm not. I'm not a person of the book. I'm a person of the word of God, Christ, the living word. We are people of the word who are supposed to live under his rule and reign. Christ, the embodied word. Because he is the one that meets our spiritual need, that need that we need to recognize we have. As we give our hearts to him, if we turn to him, as we offer our allegiance to him, as we seek to trust him, and it's from him that we hear the communication that builds us up. So how keen are you? How keen are we to hear from Christ the word that we might be built up? And if we recognize we've got a spiritual need, I hope it leads to a spiritual desire that that be fed. You see, it's one thing to announce a meeting. It's one thing for Nehemiah to say, folks, you've done really well with this project, but you need a rest. Go and have a rest. But come back. Come back in a month's time, and I'll see you all here. Well, he was probably a very influential person, but I wonder if somewhere in his heart he thought, I wonder if they'll come. I wonder if they'll turn up. I wonder if they'll do what I said. I wonder if they will all meet together to hear God's word. Well, it did happen. And it says in verses 1 to 3, they're all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. Men, women, and others who were able to understand. I don't think that's a reference to aliens. I think it's a reference to the wider family. Anybody who could understand the word of God that was being communicated. And people called out from the proceedings. They told Ezra, the scribe, to bring out the book of the law of Moses. Imagine the scene. You're in a gathering, probably a bigger gathering than we're allowed at the moment, probably a bit more enthusiastic than we can afford to be at the moment. But perhaps you've been in one of those gatherings, one of those crowds, one of those concert venues or theatres, and you're waiting with enthusiasm for the act to start. Well, I'm sure some of you have been there, rooting for the event to get going. Well, imagine this lot going, Ezra! Ezra, Ezra, bring on Ezra. We want to hear the word of God. We're enthusiastic. We have a spiritual need and a spiritual desire to hear the communication of God's word. It would have fired up Ezra, I tell you. He would have loved reading the word to the people. We're built up. We are built up as a people by the communication of God's word. But sometimes the communication of God's word needs the clarification of God's word. Oh, I've gone for a second C. I'm going to write that one down. The clarification of God's word. And that's here in this passage too. Because as Ezra reads, we discover Jeff's second list of crazy names. They're in verses 7 and 8. It's a posse of Levites. And what you've got to imagine is that amongst this massive crowd, there are individuals dotted around. And they're there to help explain what's being read, to help interpret what's being said, to help translate what people are hearing. I just think they're the original small group leaders, the first people that ever formed a sort of a house group or a home group or a cell group. They're there in the crowd, and there's a few people, maybe they're going, "What do you say?" And not just that they couldn't hear it very well, but "What do you mean? What was that?" And then this character, one of the Levites, who would be knowledgeable in the law, would go, "Ah, that bit. What that bit means is, are you in that sort of group? Are you in a group of people whereby you can discuss God's word with others?" You haven't restarted. Well, have an aspiration, perhaps. As, you know, as only as you're permitted and only as you feel safe to do so. But my point simply is that we can hear the word of God read to us. And you can be in churches all your life. And at the end of the reading, go scratch your head and go, "I don't know what that was about." And I'm sure I'm not the only person that does that. You know, we're very blessed in our church that I don't have to preach every week, most weeks, and perhaps a bit less so now I've gone part-time. But I love hearing other people preach. But there is many occasion when somebody will choose a Bible reading, and it'll be from something that's not the Gospels. And when it's not the Gospels, I often find myself going, "Huh?" If you never do that, have you got your ears open? And if you are doing that, then perhaps it's that recognition that after the communication of God's word, sometimes we need the clarification. Sometimes we need to find out what it means for us. I want Tara to be good at school, really. And so when I did O-levels, I'm that old. And we were invited to read Shakespeare. "In sooth, I know not why I am so sad. It wearies me, you say it wearies you." Antonio, Merchant of Venice, Act 1, Scene 1. I understand it, but only because I had an incredibly patient English teacher who provided me with all sorts of helpful notes and advice and guidebooks and information. And that's sometimes what we need. We need a little bit of help to understand God's word. But once we've heard the communication of God's word and sought the clarification from God's word, well, what's the application? Oh, it doesn't begin with C. Shame on me. What difference does that word make to us? Well, in this particular case, in Nehemiah chapter 8, and maybe for you and I this morning, it leads to a celebration. Ah, let me see. A celebration of the living word. Communication, clarification leads to celebration of the living word. The people, it says, wept as they listened to the law. Why did they weep? Well, perhaps they wept because they realized that, well, things hadn't gone well. That the mess that they had got themselves in was maybe partly their fault. Well, in Nehemiah's day, it was very much their fault. They thought they'd brought the problem upon themselves. They brought the situation and the disaster upon themselves. And they were grief-stricken by it. And sometimes it's right to be grieving and lamenting the situation that we find ourselves in. And maybe a lot of people have been doing that over the last 18 months to 2 years. I don't know that too many have blamed themselves for the pandemic, and I would certainly not want to do that. But what's interesting is that both Ezra and Nehemiah say to the people here, "Do not grieve," verse 10, "for the joy of the Lord is your strength." My favorite verse in the Bible at the moment. Maybe you've heard it before, and maybe you didn't even realize it was buried in a book called Nehemiah. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You see, grief can be very right and very appropriate, but grief tends to look back. Not a wholly bad thing, but not the only way to look. Sometimes we need to look forward too. And grief looks back, but gladness or joy looks forward. For instead of casting us down and crushing us, the message this morning for us really, just from this one verse, is that God seeks to lift us up. Ezra had referred to the Lord as the Lord, our great God. And the people responded by standing up and lifting their arms in the air and going, Amen and Amen. And I noticed nobody did that when Jeff was reading the passage. Perhaps we should have. The Lord, our great God, is such a great God because he is a liberator and lifter-upper, a rescuer, not a crusher, not a pusher-downer, not somebody that burdens us beyond our abilities. Which is why we can, maybe even if we're feeling more like grieving and lamenting than rejoicing, know something of his strength. Because the lovely thing about this verse, as I've thought about it much, is that it says nothing about how joyful you are. Because it's not your joy that brings you strength. It's the Lord's joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So you might feel quite low, but still feel able to do what he calls you to do. But if you realize that he is joyful about you, that our God smiles upon us, rejoices in us, is glad to see us and spend time with us, then maybe you will feel lifted up by that and enabled to do what he calls you to do. And even though we can't yet gather in the way that this passage implies, eat and drink and celebrate in a big way, maybe one day and maybe one day soon, we pray. But in the meantime, I hope that you will welcome the communication of God's word and use that to be built up. Seek out clarification of God's word when you need it and you're not quite sure what he's saying and what it means. And celebrate the living word, Christ, for his joy for you, I pray, will give you the strength you need. Shall we pray? Gracious God, there isn't anybody here in the building or here online or here in our community that doesn't need to hear your word. We do pray that through your spirit you would communicate to us, that you would help us to seek clarification of it where it's either unclear or confusing to us. For our spiritual need needs to be fueled into a spiritual desire, and we pray that you would give us that desire to seek your word, your living word amongst us. And by doing so, recognize that this can bring us a measure of joy, but it's not our joy for you that's most important, but it's your joy of us and your delight in us that gives us the strength and the equipping that we need for all that you called us to do, both as individuals and as a church community. But Lord, I pray that you would provide all that this church community and each of us gathered is in need of today, for your glory. Amen.